It's great this week. I've been on vacation, spent 3 days in an ice storm up in Linden, a quarter inch of ice everywhere. It's great to be back in Puyallup. I thought, God must be judging that place up there, I tell you. This morning, though, we are blessed to be able to have Jeff Forrester, who is going to be bringing the word to us. And Jeff is a man who I've just known for, probably about 8-9 years now. 9-10 years. It's been a while, and it's been great to see him develop as a man of God who just loves the Lord, but also as a communicator of his word. I sit in awe of what God has, how God has gifted him. So, Jeff, why don't you come on up? I'd like to pray for you as we have this time, all right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brother and just what you have done in his life over the years. I thank you for what you are doing right now, how you are shaping him from the inside out. Lord, it gives great hope and great encouragement to see the power of the gospel at work among us and within us. So, Father, as Jeff brings your word, Lord, I pray that that he would just sense that you are carrying him and that he is not having to push. But Lord, that you are just taking him each step and you are anointing what is being said and doing a greater work than just the words themselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
Power, majesty, shouts of joy, songs of praise, heaven erupting, angels rejoicing. And what's the cause of all this? Why this commotion? Why the celebration? What on earth and in heaven is going on? Did this happen for the birth of the Christ child? Yes and no. A multitude of angels heralded the coming of Messiah, but this is not Jesus' birth that I speak of. It's the sound generated by one sinner repenting. Why? Why is this amazing? Why is there joyful uproar among celestial beings? It is because men and women, dead because of sin, are raised to life. Sinners are made saints. Enemies are made children and heirs alongside Jesus. And all of that for eternity. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In the beginning, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters during creation, and God spoke, and there was light, and there were plants, and there were animals, and then God came near. He came near to his creation. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed it in his nostrils and the breath of life, and man became a living being. The picture changes. No longer was God at a distance speaking into creation to make it happen. God spoke not to creation, but he had a conversation within the Trinity. And their counsel, their decisions, they decided to make something special, the crowning glory of creation. Out of this came mankind, carefully and intimately formed, created to reflect the glory of God himself, and uniquely crafted to be able to enjoy the fellowship of our Creator. And you know what came next, the Garden of Eden. A place of abundance rich with purpose and work, amply supplied, living in the presence of God. All was theirs except one tree. Just one. One. That's the only restriction. Not 10 commandments. One. And that under the penalty of death. Well, the heart wants what the heart wants, and the heart wants that fruit. That fruit. The fall came, and don't kid yourself, you would have succumbed just like they did, for you are a child of Adam as well, with a nature like his. And thank God that this was no surprise to him, and we hear right away the first whispers of Jesus, God's solution to man's pending destruction, a salvation from this looming death. The problem? Well, death is the problem, death is the enemy, not just physical demise, but a spiritual death, an eternal separation from God. For God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. No sin will be tolerated in God's kingdom, and we are rife with it. We stink with it. Romans 3:23 says, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. From that time forward, we each have a position of being an enemy before God. By nature, we are children of wrath. This is the status quo, the default position for all of humankind, even today. Do not believe those people when they say that we are all God's children. We are not. For if we were all God's children, why do the scriptures say, but as many as received him, meaning Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Fast forward and we come to Moses and the law. The law, God's commandments, 10 written in stone and more than 600 others. So where does this take us? Well, mankind says, aha, a chance to earn my own way. We've got a law, now I can perform. I will show Adam and Eve how it's done. So we sought to establish our own righteousness, many, before God by following the law. The problem is we stink at that, and that's not going to help us. The role of the law has always been to point out man's need, man's lack of ability to live in perfect accord, perfect harmony with God. It's a tutor to lead us to Christ. It's a mirror given to us to help us see our desperate need not to attain righteousness. Don't think you have a desperate need? Think you might be better than most? Consider the words in James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of the whole thing. So if you're perfect except for one thing, you've now become guilty of violating the whole law. Mankind is in a position of condemnation. John 3:18 tells us, whoever does not believe in Jesus stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Condemnation, again, is humanity's default position. There's no action, no additional action needed by anyone to attain that position. We need saving from God's wrath towards sin. We need restoration of relationship with God. What was impossible because of our disobedience to the law has become possible through Jesus Christ and his obedience to the law. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Ephesians 2 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So even that faith that provides and leads a way to salvation, that doesn't come by you. That doesn't come from you. You didn't make effort to make that happen. Let's move to saving faith and what that is. Well, everyone has faith, and I mean everyone. Everyone here and everyone outside of here. Everyone has faith. We might have faith in an airplane. How many have ever taken an airplane trip? Okay. How many have ever ridden in a car or driven a car? All of these things, or both of these things, take faith. If we get in an airplane, we have faith that the pilot is going to deliver us safely to our destination. We also have faith that the engineers did a good job in engineering that craft. In a car, it's the same. We have faith in the driver. We have faith in the driver if it's somebody else or if it's ourselves. We have faith in the chair we're sitting in right now. You sat down knowing or believing, having faith that it would hold you and not collapse. Okay? I'm glad your faith was rewarded this morning. You have faith every morning that you have breakfast. You open up a jar of something and start eating. Well, hopefully you use a spoon or something, but you have faith that it is going to be food that you can eat and it's not going to make you sick. Do you really think about it beforehand, or so you simply apply that faith and you have faith in that way and a dozen other ways throughout the day, each and every day? You have faith. We all have faith. We do it all the time. You probably heard the saying, you've just got to have faith. And I would say to that, yeah, you've just got to breathe oxygen. It's a no-brainer. We do it. But that you've just got to have faith often means that if you don't stop believing, you'll get what you want. It's wishing, or worse. But faith leading to salvation is different. It's from God and through his word. So faith comes from hearing, Romans tells us, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So what to do? In simple language, you admit that you're sinful, disobedient to God, that Jesus is your only hope, you accept his payment for your sins on the cross, and you welcome Jesus as Lord into your life, the authority over all that you do. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Timothy says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done. We're not bringing anything to the table, but because of his own purpose and because of his grace. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. That gives you some indication of what it means to be a child of God, to be a son or a daughter, to be led by the Spirit. Let me talk about for a few minutes just what it is not. Saving faith is not the following. It is not a baptism or the date you were baptized. It is not saying a prayer or remembering the day that you said a prayer. It is not family traditions. It is not having family members that proclaim Christianity in your family. It is not church attendance growing up. It is not religious activities as an adult, attending church, Bible study, prayer, service, giving, talking about the Bible, talking about God, talking about religion. None of those things, even if you add them all up, add up to salvation. Salvation is not an option, one among many. If you approach salvation as something you choose, may seem like a good idea, it's not the salvation that saves. What can you really compare Jesus to? Who else is perfectly righteous that you could compare him to and say, I'll take Jesus versus someone else? He's unique. He's not just an option. He's the only option. Salvation is also not agreeing with facts or information. You can agree that Jesus died, and you can like the idea of getting out of being punished for your sins. But agreeing with facts and not submitting to God is like agreeing that a chair is sturdy, but being unwilling to sit in it. There's no demonstration of faith. There's nothing happening there. Also, not salvation is saying, I believe in God. Believing that God exists is necessary, but it does nothing to help you with your sin problem. And actually, it may even bring greater judgment to you. Well, what about sincerity of belief? Again, everyone has faith. Everybody sincerely believes something. But there are not many pathways or journeys to God. All who come to God will come through God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ. Acts 4:12, many of you know this. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Do you understand what that means? Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. If someone knowingly denies Jesus, they are not worshiping God no matter what they say, no matter what they say about God, by that name or any other name, no matter what religion they purport to be a part of, they do not have God. To deny Jesus is to deny God. 1 John goes a little bit further and says, who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, or an Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. To deny Jesus is to deny the Father. So sincerity of belief, it's not enough. It's also, salvation is also not a task to complete. People may say that it's important to get saved or to get right with God. You've heard those. The implication is that salvation is a transaction whereby you admit you messed up a lot, even if you think it's only a little. Better safe than sorry. And that Jesus died for your sins and you accept his death instead of you. And then you're in. Your membership card will be sent to you in your inbox in moments. Print it out, carry it around in case anyone asks or you happen to die, and you're good. Then next, onto your grocery list or washing your laundry. This idea exists that salvation is, an act and is completed in a moment's time and separate or isolated from all the rest of your remaining life is false. Flip a switch, press a button, say a prayer, sign your name, and you're done. The contract is binding, and you can go on and live the way you think seems best. You belong to no one. Rather, it's God who is there to help you achieve whatever will make you happy. It's a radical twisting of truth until it's upside down. And this view is not supported by Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. A couple of things are revealed in that passage. Salvation as a process rather than as a task that gets completed, checked off, and moved on from. And secondly, the process of salvation initiates. It initiates rather than completes a work within the believer. That work continues throughout the life of the believer. In a way, you could say that someone is saved and being saved. Sometimes we call that sanctification. It's also supported by Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So being able to identify a date or a time that prayer was made does not mean salvation has taken place in an individual. And I know that may disrupt you a little bit. That may be a little shocking to you for me to say that. But it is not the indicator of salvation. Rather, Scripture explains that a transformed life is the indicator that the change of salvation has begun and it is continuing. Salvation is not completed and set aside for later use upon death to gain admission into heaven. No, salvation itself is entrance into a new life that is lived here and now, yielding results during life, here and now. Salvation is also not a private matter. Matthew 10 tells us, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. It's public. God calls us to love one another, brothers and sisters, neighbors, even enemies. God calls us to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel to all peoples, making obedient disciples of all peoples. That's public. It's not private. True faith is not making a statement once, then going back to the old life, nor is it moving forward with a positive mental attitude. It is a transformation of a person. God calls it a new birth. Let me say this. There are no Christians that are not new creations. There are no Christians that are not being transformed. If you've been stagnant, if you've seen no growth and cannot recall any specifics in recent months or years or really much at all, if in fact when people talk about their interactions with God and how they're being taught, if it just seems kind of strange, if it's really hard to relate, then something is really wrong. There may be blatant sin warping your life, or maybe you haven't been saved. An unbeliever's internal attitude may sound like this. I go to church most Sundays, unless there's a conflict, and then I prefer the conflict. I may give offerings of money, but it doesn't feel right, like I kind of don't want to. Or on the other end, maybe I applaud myself that I'm such a good giver, so generous with my money. I'm sure God must appreciate that. You know, I volunteer with my time and my things for folks who I hope really appreciate it and, of course, show me that appreciation. I make sure people know how much I've done by just happening to mention it at the right time. And then I wait for them to thank me with a smile that's real big for me to see. I like that. It feels good. Or, well, maybe you've been around Christian folks long enough to learn the language, and you can talk pretty good, use religious terms, but honestly, when Christian folks aren't around, you're able to breathe a little bit easier, let down, relax a little bit. You find it's nice to take a break from religious stuff during your week, because it is yours. You work hard, and well, once a week for an hour or so, that's enough to hear somebody preach. You might go to a Bible study or group because it's good to connect with other people. But I guess it could just as well be a Kiwanis or Rotary Club or a donut shop. You know, there's nice people there too. Sometimes I even feel more at home among those folks, but I do want to go to heaven, so I really need to put in some time. Sometimes it doesn't really feel like I'm doing enough. Maybe I should just do more just to make sure. Does this describe you? Is it the pattern of your life? One of two things may be happening. Either you have just given your life to Jesus and he has just begun to transform you, or you are in grave danger of eternal separation from God and all that is good. You may go through a bland life, or you may go through one that's entertaining and focused on your wants and likes, floating along like a buffet in which you choose what pleases you. But the truth is that God transforms those that are his. There are no Christians who are not being taught and transformed by the Holy Spirit of the living God. Hearts made to desire what he desires, broken for what breaks his heart, angered for what angers him, impassioned about his passions, in other words, becoming just like him, a little Christ-like one. I wish there was a name that fit that described such a one. Oh, I know. Christian. And that's what a Christian is. It's not someone who does religious things or is nice or is generous or studies the Bible. Nope. It's someone that cannot help being changed moment by moment, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, and God willing, decade by decade. Who's got the energy to do all this for so long? Not me. Not you. If it doesn't come from the Holy Spirit indwelling in the believer, if it's just by any human effort, it's just going to fade away. It's going to get hard and tough, and it's going to get irritating. And the Bible warns us that some will wander this road, tasting of the Holy Spirit from those around them, but never truly partaking, never submitting, never giving up what they think is so valuable, their self-determination, their false sense of freedom. Well, that's a lot of what it isn't. I'm sorry to take so long, but as the scripture does tell us, most will not accept Jesus. Most will not see heaven. Most. But there is hope. And there is hope right now. And this is what salvation is. Salvation, first and foremost, is a matter of life and death. Whether it feels like it right now or not, it is. Revelation 21:8 soberly tells us, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, our status quo position, our default position before accepting Christ, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. No second chances after you die. No prayer by you or by anyone else after you die. Today is the day for salvation. Today is the day for this transformation to take place. 1 John tells us in 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. We don't have to make application. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to get baptized. We don't have to make or do special things or be good enough. He will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Salvation is also surrender and submission to God. It's giving over your life in all its detail, authority over all that is yours. This involves decision-making, determining right from wrong. It's your dating and marriage relationships, your children, your money, your career, and everything else. And it involves this saving belief. But why is this saving faith so difficult to accept, so difficult to engage in? It strikes a blow to a core element of our being, our desire for self-determination, to make our own decisions. It's our desire to say, you're not the boss of me. I want to be the boss. I can think on my own. I know which fruit is good for me. Salvation is also an attitude of humility before God. It's this attitude that he rewards when people come to him in prayer. It's trust. It's placing trust for all things in God through Jesus. It's a relationship. It's dependence. It's the faith of a child to a good parent. That child needs all things, goes to that parent for all things in hope, expectations of good. This describes us as a believer going to God. We find our needs and our desires met in him. And this is truly a relationship, an interaction. And this is why when we say a walk with God, it's a good analogy for us, because it's a long process. It's a relationship. It's not a sprint and then you're done. It's not a task that you check off. I tell you what, I have a ringside seat as I watch what God does as he transforms me. And honestly, I'm surprised sometimes. I don't see it coming, and I don't know what he's going to do next. But I tell you what, it's a great encouragement when I see him doing something. It's a great encouragement to me that I am saved and that my salvation is continuing. My life has changed much over the past year and a half for several reasons. I'll tell you one thing that has come to my attention recently and for months and months before, and it just keeps coming back. And that's this phrase, give us this day our daily bread. Yeah, I've heard that before. And at first it was like, not very impactful. Give us this day our daily bread. Yeah, that's something you say in a prayer. But honestly, I live in America and I think you do too. Generally speaking, we've got our daily bread. And you know what? I've got my daily bread, and I've got next week's daily bread, and I've got next month's daily bread. And if I look in my freezer, I probably got 3 or 4 months' daily bread. I don't want for daily bread. I don't know about you. But I'm supplied. I know where it's coming from. But I began to get convicted about that. And I started looking around at what I have and why I have those things. And God started to speak into my heart. Not with discouragement, but he said, come to me, lean on me, let me be the one that supplies your daily bread. Lean on my provision, draw near to me. So, action has to follow. So, I've started avoiding stocking up on things so that I would not be depending upon myself. I started drawing down on some of the things that I have. So I could come closer. I still live in America. But I could come a little bit closer to needing daily bread from him, to being dependent upon him, to not stocking up whatever it is so that I would never really need to ask him for what comes next. God is transforming me, and what do I do? Do I sandbag those efforts, dragging my feet? Or instead, will I choose to take his outstretched arm, his hand, and run with him? Run with him at my side, guiding me, leading me, encouraging me, loving me. This is no religion that we're talking about. This is my Father. It's a joy to live out what he's doing. I can't take credit for the things he puts in my heart. I can't take credit even for the actions that follow. He's the one that motivates. He's the one that encourages. He's the one that loves. He's the one that guides. He's doing the work. Salvation is entirely a work of God. It's a new creation, a transformation. Ephesians tells us, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Again, by grace you have been saved. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Salvation is being born again. John 3 tells us, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." To Nicodemus, it must have seemed like the whole world had been upended. All the things that had been done, he was a Pharisee, and all the things that had been done, all the rules that had been kept, all the laws that had been observed, and Jesus comes along and says, "Yeah, you're going to have to be born again." His response was incredulous. And Jesus answered back and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed when I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. There is a radical transformation with salvation. You're not agreeing to something. You're being transformed by God. So what is this great exchange that actually happens when somebody is saved? What happens when we place our trust, our faith, our hope in Jesus? Well, we're told that it's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, that Christ is that end of the law. Jesus was sent to fulfill all righteousness, and he did so. He was completely obedient to God. There's something in theological terms called double imputation. It involves two things that are happening when salvation takes place. There's a passive obedience that Jesus engaged in. He was on the cross. He takes the punishment that you deserve and that I deserve. Separation from God. He is passively obedient to that. But there's also something else. There's an active obedience. Jesus' righteous life is given to you. He fulfilled all God's requirements for the law. The only way to be saved is to follow the law perfectly. Raise your hand if you followed the law perfectly. Me neither. No one can. No one has. Save one. Jesus. And he's the one that gives that to you. 2 Corinthians says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So that passive obedience, Jesus cleanses us from death. We're cleaned up, scrubbed up, even behind the ears until no sin remains. The problem is, at that point, we're naked. It's good to be clean, but we're hardly presentable. That active obedience, his life of righteousness, is what gets transferred to us. You've heard of the robe that we get clothed in, right? That's Jesus' righteousness. That's his perfect life being lived out. He had to do that so that we would be clothed before God. We can be forgiven of sin through his death on the cross. But it's his life perfectly lived in perfect obedience, which gives us that clothing before God. And that's then how he sees us. When we are seen by God, he sees the perfect works of Jesus. So let's jump down to evidence. What do we see? How do we know that we're saved? If you're relying on an old baptism certificate or the memory of a prayer once recited, you're recalling past works. So how do I know I'm saved? Well, praying for salvation, yeah, it's essential. And declaring it through baptism, good for sure. But there must be life in the present. I heard John MacArthur speaking and talking about a transformed life. And it will produce fruit, not by grit and determination alone, but it's the work of God. The mind of a person grows increasingly like Jesus, and so does the heart. Decisions are made in deference to the truth of Scripture. And when there's cultural views that are in conflict with Scripture, who wins out? It's Scripture. It's God's view. It's not mine or culture. Also, the attitude of a true believer will include some excitement, enthusiasm, enjoyment. R.C. Sproul calls it, he just talks about it being the enjoyment of Jesus, enjoying him, spending time with him. It's an attitude of gratitude and not of obligation. You know, and all those things may sound like it's a list of things to accomplish. Have a mind that's increasingly like Jesus, have a heart, make decisions that are biblically based, but it's not about a list. God will transform these things within you. He'll also give you a love for brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. You will see and you will have a peace that cannot be found anywhere else. When you engage in a relationship with God, he brings a peace that is beyond anything you can find in the world. We'll also have obedience. True salvation brings obedience. James 2 says, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." It's not real. It doesn't exist. It's dead. It can't do anything. You know, there's an idea in the church today that says if I live by the spirit of the law, then I can ignore the letter of the law because really that's just for Old Testament times. But consider this. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And he stated it directly. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them." And aren't we to be like Jesus? Aren't we to seek to be like Jesus? We can't fulfill the law like he did, but aren't we to have the same attitude of obedience? But you might think that since righteousness is fulfilled by Jesus, that task is completed. I mean, didn't Jesus say on the cross, "It is finished"? It's all done. There's no more for me to do then. He's already taken care of it. But that's really it, though. There's no more for you to do, but there's more for you to be. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 6. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Everyone who confesses," this is 2 Timothy, "everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." Obedience is vital to salvation. It doesn't provide salvation, but it will come after it. Our works then are a demonstration of God's grace. We are involved in putting to death the deeds of the body because we are led by the Spirit. And this identifies us as sons, as daughters of God. There are other verses. I'll read one of them, but there's many others if you care to look it up. It says, "Others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ." Obedience comes with salvation. But you might say, these sound like just works. These might sound like I'm focusing on works and doing these things. But again, I say that They're performed by the Holy Spirit that's working within the believer. After the process of salvation has begun, it's a fruit that's being produced rather than a work being gathered together to get God's favor. It's not an assembling of works to present. God calls those filthy, garbage. He doesn't want your works to present to make yourself holy to Him. Another way it could be said is works do not contribute to our salvation, but they are a necessary outcome of a life that has already been redeemed from death, saved from destruction. James 2 tells us, even so, if faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Think of it this way. A tree that produces no fruit may be endured by the keeper of an orchard for a time, but after several seasons, what happens? A tree produces no fruit or bad fruit. Is he going to keep it? No. He's going to cut it down, cut it to pieces, and throw it into the fire. It won't survive. When I look at salvation and all that it is, I am utterly astounded by the collision of God's sovereign choice in electing some to salvation and our part in working out this great salvation with both fear and trembling as God creates within the believer a new man, a new woman, one fit for heaven. Romans 8, 29 and 30 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." There's three great events in human history, surrounded by mystery and majesty and the miraculous. The first one is the birth of man in the garden, God's delicate and intimate creation reflecting God's own image. The second, the birth of the Christ child, God becoming man, reaching down to save. And now, a new creation, a spiritual birth, a birth for the soul of man, a hope for the redeemed, for all time and for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we are in Your debt. And we are grateful and we are in awe of what You have done. For we could not come up with a salvation like You have. We could not come up and find and figure that You would come, humble Yourself into human flesh, that You would provide so great a salvation for us, that You would do the work at the beginning, throughout the process, and on into eternity. Father, You are the author of salvation. And it is by Jesus Christ and by no other name that man can be saved. Father, we thank You so much for this, and we bless the name of Your Son. In His name, amen.